Today we are continuing the third lesson in our series on about a much neglected part of our spiritual inheritance, and that's the sound mind. And often the easiest way to find out what something is to find out what it's not. Will told me that he likes to see spiritual principles illustrated by the stories in the Bible. So that brought to mind that, which I'm sure you've often heard, the child cries out in the night for his dad and says he's scared. And the dad answers, son, don't you know Jesus is always with you? And he said, yes, Dad, I know that, but I wanted someone with skin on. Well, we're going to try to put some skin on these spiritual principles of a sound mind. And we can spill a lot of words on principles, but there's nothing like a picture to make an impact. To that end, we're going to look at two groups, two individuals, and finally, the two approaches of what life in a fallen world can bring when you possess a sound mind and when you don't. Let's begin with the two groups. The two groups varied greatly in number. 2 million Hebrew slaves came out of Egypt. They were freed by the miraculous intervention of God. And within that group of 2 million, there was another group. It was a group of two. The two groups exhibited very different mindsets. One had a sound mind, and the other had an unsound mind. Numbers 13, chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I give to the people of Israel. From every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a leader among them. Notice that God says that he gives the land to them. They had been slaves for 400 years and had a slave mentality. But God wanted to make these slaves who own nothing to be landowners. God was giving them the land, and all they had to do was show up. It was not a land that they themselves would take in their own strength. 12 spies were sent to see the land promised before they actually possessed it. Does that sound familiar? We are to see with our spiritual eyes what we pray before we receive it in its natural form. So Moses sends spies out to see what God has already given. Each spy was a leader. And it matters who your leaders are, because it's difficult to go beyond the spiritual ceiling set by your leaders. It was a good land, as evidenced in verse 23. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. Have you ever seen a cluster of grapes so large that it had to be carried by two men? It's a picture of the abundance that God wanted them to have. And by the way, that's a hidden picture of Christ hanging on a pole between the two thieves. He is the source of abundance. 10 spies came to Moses, Aaron, and the whole congregation. And this is what they said. Verse 27. We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey. Flowing with milk and honey is a Hebraism. It's a common colloquialism. And it indicates abundance. And this is its fruit. Yet the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw there the descendants of Anak there. And they ended their report as stated in verse 31. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they brought to the people of Israel an evil report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw there are men of great stature. There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. When God told Moses to tell the people he had given them this land, he didn't mention any giants. Why? With God, giants are a non-issue. God was the one who would see to it that they possessed the land. The 10 spies had left the word of God with natural reasoning. They were considering how they themselves could possess the land. Natural reasoning told them that it was impossible, and their evil report swayed the 2 million to disbelieve God's word. Now the other group of two, and who were they, class?
Caleb
and Joshua, had a different report, and it didn't come from what they perceived with their natural senses and the natural reasoning. Their report came from what they had heard God say. Turn to Numbers 14, verse 8. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Now, you see, both groups had seen the same thing. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. They thought in line with what God had said, and their right thinking led to right believing, which led to right speaking. The Lord delights in faith, and that is what the words of this group of two men expressed. Verse 10, yet the reaction of the majority was not favorable, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Wow, that's off the charts, excessive. Fast forward in this account of the two groups. Only the two, Caleb and Joshua, ended up possessing the land of abundance. Their right thinking according to with God's word, set the stage for them to receive what God had given them. The 2 million, plus their 10 leaders, died in the desert because of their wrong thinking. Their wrong thinking closed the door to the spirit realm, where the provision of God was located. Wrong thinking led to wrong believing, which led to wrong speaking. Though they had heard the word of God, they refused to take the thoughts of God, and the end result was death. Romans 8:6 explains this principle. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Years passed, and Israel wanted to be like surrounding nations that had a king. The prophet Samuel warned them against this because by that time they were a theocracy under the rulership of God, who in times of crisis would raise up judges to lead them. Yet they insisted in their demands for a king. Samuel tells Israel this: thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up out of Egypt Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have this day rejected your God, who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said no, but set a king over us. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, some things had not changed in Israel's corporate life. So here is where they choose, here is who they choose to be their king. He was the son of a wealthy man of the tribe of Benjamin. And this man's son was described in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2.
Verse what?
2. Verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Little wonder that Saul was chosen by a nation that judges by what the natural eye sees. youth, beauty, and wealth often take center stage. Saul began well, defeating the enemy in his first battle, but he failed to honor and agree with God in the second battle. Told to wait 7 days for the prophet to come offer sacrifices at the battlefield. See, that was an invitation to God to get involved. Saul intruded into the office of the priest, and he offered burnt offerings. He thought Samuel wasn't coming and feared as he saw his men scattering. 1 Samuel 13, chapter 13, and verse 13, it records what God, through his prophet Samuel, had to say about this, about what Saul had done. Verse 13. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. The people's choice of a king failed to think in agreement with God. So Samuel goes to anoint God's choice of a king from the sons of Jesse. Samuel recognizes that none of the sons that Jesse brings out are God's choice, though outward appearances would have said otherwise. Samuel is told that God does not look at outward appearances, but at the heart. So the prophet asks if Jesse has any other sons. Jesse replies, almost as an afterthought, that his youngest son is out shepherding his sheep. Who is it, class?
David.
At 17, David takes down Goliath, who he loudly declares is dishonoring the God of Israel, as Saul and his army cower before the giant's threats. Later, after David has won other battles, the women sing that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Though the enemies that David took down were also Saul's enemies, Saul doesn't see it that way. He exhibits a spirit of fear and jealousy, throwing spears at the one God had sent to help him. David was never a threat to Saul, as he never tries to take the throne. Finally, Saul commits suicide after consulting a witch to summon Samuel from the dead for battle advice. David mourns for Saul and his son, even as he is recognized as king over all of Israel. What a difference in mindsets the two kings had. Once again, it's the mindsets Paul describes in Romans 8:6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Two groups, two kings, and two mindsets. The mindset that each group and each king chose to engage has a built-in consequence, either death or life. Now, this may sound strange if you haven't thought much about it, but the devil cannot take you captive. He cannot put you in bondage. A person who is saved can only be in bondage if their mind is unrenewed. The mindset of a person determines if they walk in freedom, in the freedom of Christ, or not. God has the answer, but the unrenewed mind keeps the door to the heart closed, so the faith of God that resides in your heart cannot flow out to meet the challenge. Jesus defeated principalities and powers. The enemy's only weapon is words of suggestion. If those suggestions are given a place in your thought life, then you have submitted to the enemy. An undisciplined mind first thinks wrong, then believes wrong, and that leads to speaking and acting in opposition to God's word. it effectively closes the door to the realm of your spirit. The closed door keeps the faith that partners with the power of God from being released. Though the Israelites were delivered from Egypt and had been set free physically, they did not make the transition in their thought life from slave to free. They failed to realize that it was for freedom that they had been set free. God had not intended for them to come out of Egypt to wander in the wilderness. But sadly, they brought with them their slave mentality, evidenced by their complaining and griping every time something opposed them. When things didn't suit them, they whined and cried to turn back to the old life in Egypt. For heaven's sakes, they longed for the place where they had been whipped and beaten. Go figure. Their selective memory conveniently forgot that it was in Egypt that they were abused and mistreated. And the crazy part of their lament was, who do you think would be forced to rebuild devastated Egypt if they returned? They failed to make the transition in their thought life from slave to free. God had blessed the people's choice of a king, but like the Israelites who God delivered from Egypt, King Saul refused to resist wrong thinking. His mind was undisciplined and subject to the voice of the enemy. The result was an unsound mind. Remember, what you fail to resist has the right to stay. What you do not confront, you cannot conquer. Right. Saul refused to resist and confront wrong thoughts. If he had renewed his mind by taking on God's thoughts, then God said through the prophet Samuel that he would have established his kingdom. David, on the other hand, chose to think in line with God and was told in Jeremiah 33, verse 17, "For this is what the Lord says, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel." David's kingdom was established. The one who Scripture calls the Son of David, and who is that?
Jesus.
Jesus now sits on the throne forever. David disciplined his thought life to stay within the boundaries of God's word, and it bore good fruit. A Christian pastor spoke about renewing the mind, saying that when you take on the thoughts of God, you have just elevated your way of thinking. God's thoughts have no limits. They are full of possibilities, full of fulfillment. There are no impossibilities with God's thoughts. The impossible becomes possible. Jesus told the distraught father of the boy with seizures that nothing is impossible to him who believes. The boy's father had just lamented that the disciples couldn't deliver and heal the boy. Who was the believing one that was present? Certainly not the father and not the disciples. The believing one was Jesus. Jesus had the sound mind that only spoke what he heard the Father say and only did what he saw the Father doing. Jesus was not looking at the way things were in the natural, but the way things were meant to be. He looked into the heavenly realm where all things are possible. Your miracle has two forms, the invisible form and the visible form. Guess which one you receive first?
Invisible.
Class?
Invisible.
Yes, you receive the invisible form of your miracle first. And when you believe that you receive it in the invisible form and speak that out, you are well on your way to seeing the visible form show up. You can say faith words with the best of them, but if there are no faith thoughts to back up the words, then they go nowhere. There are birds that can imitate words and syllables, but there are no thoughts to back up what they are uttering. In a crisis, we don't want to be parrots that regurgitate faith words without any faith thoughts to energize them. Saying the right words around fellow Christians is one thing, But what you say to yourself when you lay in bed at night is where your thoughts really are. They should align with your faith confessions. If they don't, then James says you are double-minded and unstable in all your ways. And here's the kicker. Don't think you will receive anything from God.
Right.
God always backs up his word, but when we waver and vacillate, agreeing with God one moment and then allowing unbelief to disagree, it interrupts the flow of God's power. He waits for us to be fully persuaded like Abraham was, not partially persuaded. Your physical body can take energy from the food you eat, but it doesn't take energy just because you see it on the table. There can be a huge feast, but without eating the food, just knowing it's there becomes an exercise in futility. It's like a starving man seeing the provision of fresh bread in the bakery window, but having no way to get it. We can know scripture, but if the word has not become a part of you, then there is no divine energy behind the words you speak from scripture. Faith words need faith thoughts behind them. A large country back in the early 1900s was taking over adjacent smaller countries. One country on the border of this large country knew that it was only a matter of time before they would be invaded. So they prepared ahead of time. They made sure the people of the country were equipped, armed, and ready in fighting condition. And they also prepared mentally for the fight. As the enemy combatants began to cross the border into the smaller country, one young soldier came to the general and asked this question, "Sir, our country is so small, and their country is so large. Where will we find space to bury all of them?" The young man had a renewed mind that doesn't equate victory with size or even with the power of another. I'm not sure if that's an apocryphal story, but it illustrates a point. Where your attention goes is where your faith follows. David's attention when he faced Goliath was on his God, not on the size or the power of his opposition. Proverbs 4, verse 20 begins, "My son, my daughter, attend to my word. Give ear to my saying. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart." You see, God directs our attention to his word. That's where our answer lies. And here's the benefit. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Amen. Where is your attention when opposition comes? Is it on the problem or on the solution? You can know by listening to what you are talking about. If your talk is centered on the problem, then you can bet your bottom dollar that it is not on God, who is the solution to the problem. There is nothing more difficult than living with a glass ceiling over your head. That ceiling is your limitation on how high God can take you, how far God can take you. How do you take the limits off of God? Come up in your way of thinking. God offers his thoughts. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways." This is what this series endeavors to do. Come up to God's way of thinking so we can change the impossible to the possible. There's no guessing what the thoughts of God are if you're willing to take the time and look. Through men, God has written down his thoughts and placed them in the Bible. In Hosea 4, verse 6, God says, "My people," not the devil's people, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Ignorance can kill you. A companion verse to this is Isaiah 5, verse 13, and it says this, Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Isaiah 5, verse 13. No knowledge of what? Knowledge of God's will and his ways that come through the mindset set on the spirit, not on the flesh. God's people often have no knowledge that Jesus shares his success with them. That's what God did with the second man in leadership, Joshua. He shared the secret of his success because God never fails when it comes to having success. For 40 years, Joshua had faithfully served Moses. He loved the man because you don't faithfully serve if you don't. The book of Joshua begins with a statement from God, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Full stop. Mm-hmm. Moses had laid hands on Joshua to anoint him for leadership, but it was going to take more than that to fulfill God's plan for Joshua. Undoubtedly, Joshua had some concern about being called to do what his mentor was not able to do. God was asking him to lead the children trained by a disobedient generation into what their parents failed to possess. The parents had been slaves, and the language of slaves was complaint. Every time opposition came, they complained against the leader, Moses, and against God. Why did you bring us out here to die? Were there no graves in Egypt? There is no food here, and we hate this worthless manna. They refused to change their minds and think the thoughts of God. They were stuck, and stuck by choice. They had to have a mental transition for Joshua from the second man position to the first man position. Israel was not an easy people to lead, and to be up to the task, Joshua would need to believe that God could do this through him. There also had to be a mental transition with the children of Israel. They would have to put the words that God spoke through Joshua in their hearts and speak in accord with God's plan to possess the land. The old way of thinking had to change. God had delivered them from the wrong place, a place of slavery and lack, to bring them into the right place, the place of freedom and abundance. With Joshua, they would need to believe it. God is about to tell both the leader and the followers where the transition was to begin. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. While on the face of it, success seemed unlikely, God gave the answer in a single verse found in chapter 1 of Joshua. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night, that you may do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make the way prosperous and have good success. It was instruction to the leader, and then what he was to instruct the followers. And notice who makes the way prosperous and has good success. You, Joshua, the people. This verse tells that success is connected to what you do with the word. The first instruction is to get the word in your mouth. The word never speaks fear or lack. There is always ample provision in the words God speaks. The second instruction is to meditate on it day and night. That's a lifestyle where the word of God is turned over in your mind time after time after time until it becomes a part of you. Those two things is what God said would bring success. One way to meditate is to ask the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, what is the word for you today? If something lights up in Scripture or something said in a lesson comes to mind, that is the Holy Spirit telling you that particular word is the one to meditate on. Scripture is vast, and to just mentally pick out a verse at random will not have the same effect as meditating on what the Holy Spirit shows you. The Holy Spirit knows exactly where your thoughts need to be centered for the particular thing you need. Write it down, and throughout the day, think on that word. It will be a fight to keep your mind on that word, but that is what pays dividends. The word declares that his mercies are new every morning. So get fresh insight every morning. The word you get the day before may not be the word you need for the day that you are in. I understood how to keep the word in my mouth, but I'm not so good at meditation. When I heard this explanation of how to meditate, I decided to do it. First thing in the morning, I asked the Holy Spirit to speak a word, any word that I was to think on that day, all day. When I read Hebrews 7, verse 25, that verse kind of stood up. It lighted up. It was, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, Jesus." The Amplified Classic reads, "Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through him." So I decided to Google uttermost and discovered it comes from a Greek word that means to the absolute furthest extent, referring to total completeness and finality of God's actions. It signifies that Christ saves fully, not partially, to the full end or perfected state. Christ's work leaves nothing unfinished. In the Old Testament, it often refers to the furthest corners of the earth or the farthest boundaries of the heavens. It's a salvation that lasts forever, not just a temporary rescue. With that as a background, I focused on the words, "He is able to save." Not some person, not some angel, but Jesus himself. And I let my thoughts dwell on that. And then I considered the extent of his saving ability. It's to the uttermost, to the farthest reaches of the earth, and even the heavens. Joshua came to mind as he called the sun to stop in its course in the heavens, and scripture says it happens. Naysayers claim that that couldn't have happened and cite all sorts of contradictory scientific evidence. Then I thought about how the creator of all could easily stop what he set in motion. Why was this so hard to believe? Staying in the mental arena always shoots down the possible. Just this past week, I had written down for today's lesson how you take the limits off of God. It is to come up to his way of thinking. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Taking his thoughts will cause you to break through the glass ceiling of what can be received through the senses. Renewing your mind to the possibilities that exist with God makes the impossible very possible. Paul spoke of the process in Romans 12:2, saying, "Do not be conformed to the world." You see, the world has the ability to conform and the world's way of thinking, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." In the third letter of John, verse 2, John says, "I pray above all things that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." Both men understood that when you are born again, your spirit is saved, but your soul is not saved. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. John connects the dots from the prospering of the soul to your prosperity and your health. The soul can only prosper when it feeds on the Word of God. Essentially, both men are speaking the same thing, renewing the mind to God's will and ways through his word. Your life is a reflection of your thought life. To the degree that your thoughts that you hold in your heart are the same as God's thought, your life will reflect that. The good news is that if there is an area of your life that you want to change, that needs to get better, then the answer can be found in the Word. God wants you to share His success. It's a success that is perfect and complete when you take God's thoughts. The heart can believe what the mind has to be trained to believe. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In this letter to the church at Corinth, Paul explains that what God wants us to know and experience. And he explains it in four verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, most people stop there, concluding that it is not until we are in heaven that we will see the things God has prepared for us. But don't stop mid-thought. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. You know, that is actually a reminder of what God spoke to Jeremiah when he said, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Verse 11 goes on to say, for what man knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of the person that is in him? So also the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, if you stop there, you're going to miss out. Keep going. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, that we might know. Oh, so it is possible to know what God has prepared for us and to know it before we get to heaven. There is no limit on how far God will take us if we choose to take the limits off of our thinking. Paul goes on to say that these things cannot be discerned by the natural man. In fact, the natural man thinks this is foolishness because these things are discerned spiritually. Since we have been delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son, we who are seated with Christ have the potential to do this. It begins with a choice to move beyond the way we've been brought up to think, to move beyond the way the world thinks. It begins with a conscious thought to choose to think that God who made us is able to save us from our wrong thinking. When we make that choice, then the Holy Spirit helps us to renew our mind to God's higher thoughts. In closing, a person who exemplified a mind that had taken the limits off God with his thoughts, is Joshua. His name is a derivation of the Hebrew word Yah, which means God, and Yashah, which means to save. Together, it spells Yehoshua in Hebrew, or Joshua. When the name was transliterated into other languages, it became the name Jesus. So it's little surprise that the man who would lead Israel into their promised inheritance was called by this name. Joshua is a type or shadow of the coming Messiah who would lead all who believed in his promises into abundance. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. This chapter recounts the battles that Joshua undertook to wipe out the enemies of Israel. Gibeon a royal city in the promised land, made a covenant with Israel, pretending that they were from a land far away. Israel did not consult with the Lord, or they would have uncovered the deceit. The Gibeonites explained that they knew for a certainty that God had given Israel the land, and that Israel was to destroy all the inhabitants. They feared for their lives, so they deceived Israel into thinking that they were not from the land. The other royal cities heard that Gibeon had made covenant with Israel, and five kings made war against Gibeon. Notwithstanding that the alliance had been made with deceit, Joshua went to battle for the city, which had now become their slaves, as hewers of wood and carriers of water, the condition they agreed on to remain in Israel's good graces. Joshua 10, verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." The Lord told Joshua that he had given the enemy into their hands. So Joshua and his mighty men went up to defend the city. They marched all night and arrived unexpectedly early in the morning, throwing the enemy into a panic. The armies fled as God rained down hailstones, and it was said that more died from that than by the sword. However, the evening shadows were lengthening, and Joshua realized that there was not going to be enough time to completely decimate the enemy. Verse 12. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the men of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, now mind you, he didn't whisper under his breath, so if it didn't happen, he wouldn't be embarrassed. No, he boldly shouted, "Son, stand thou still at Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Asha? The sun stayed in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Talk about taking the limits off God. Where did Joshua get this thought? He had to be thinking in line with God. Who else would think to stop the course of the day? Surely not frail, puny man. Joshua gave voice to what he heard from God, and the God of no limits answered. James says, we have not because we ask not. Let's choose to take whatever limits we have imposed on God off so we can ask and see his mighty works. In three of the Gospels, it is recorded that Jesus told followers, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power. Let's work at taking limits off God by taking on his high thoughts. Let's be counted with that number who see God's power come in the here and now. Amen.
Amen.